The church here is beginning a study on the doctrine of the Trinity on Wednesday evenings, and I'm just going to give tonight a brief overview of the doctrine of the Trinity, and I want you to feel very comfortable in raising your hands, get my attention, making comments, asking questions. I want this to be an interactive time. I'm taking my lesson tonight from a Bible study that we did at Greenwood Church on different studies in systematic theology, different studies of God. And I was going back through the notes last night, and I just was so excited to as I went through the different points of the doctrine of the Trinity. It was just an exciting time for me. You know, it's important to preach and teach practical godliness and practical living. But Daniel says, and I think it's Daniel 11, he says, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." There's just something about studying God, learning more about God, getting to be able to say, "I know God. I'm getting to know God better." It's just an incredible study that causes us to worship, and worship permeates not just into the public worship service, but permeates every area of our lives. When we can see a God that is so worthy of worship, we also see a God that is worthy of serving, worthy of devotion. And so practical godliness and practical teaching, practical living, rises right on the shoulders of good understanding of God. Because God makes us, God causes us, just by His very being, if we have had instilled in us the Spirit of God, it just is inevitable. It's natural for thoughts of praise, thoughts of worship, thoughts of devotion to rise into our heart when we study God. So I am excited about looking at this over the next several weeks. I will only be doing this tonight as your pastor is away. But I'm looking forward to sitting in on this over the next however long this study goes on. This study is a lot bigger than one night, obviously. And I have lots and lots of verses and lots of thoughts. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll just get as far as we can go. What is the Trinity? What is the Trinity? I want to just read to you something I wrote here. It says that the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important tenets of the Christian faith. It is the distinctive doctrine that sets Christianity apart from all other doctrines, all other religions of the world. That's a very important point. This doctrine of the Trinity is a very fundamental and important truth. As fundamental as we believe that the doctrines of grace are, the doctrine of the Trinity does not take a second seat to the doctrines of grace. Knowing who is God is the most important answer that we can find to any question. We must know who is God and be able to define God as accurately as we have revealed to us from the Scriptures. Notice I said we must define God as accurately as we can from what we can understand from the Scriptures. That's a very important point, because the Trinity is a truth that will, it's a reality, the triune God is a reality that blows our finite minds. We simply cannot completely understand, even understanding the Bible as well as we can, to try to completely understand how the Trinity works and what the Trinity is a impossibility. Somebody said this, and I love this quote: "Because God is infinite, has no limits. He has no limits at all. Because God is infinite, an attempt at a philosophical explanation of the Trinity is an attempt to put the ocean into a thimble." I love that. Try to put the ocean into a thimble. Try to just imagine the ocean in your mind. You can't even imagine the expanse and the vastness of the ocean just in our little minds. Now take that whole ocean that you cannot even imagine the breadth and the depth of it, and all the things that live in it, and put that into a little thimble that is used to put on your finger to help you sew, and you see that we are way below God. But you know what? A person who has been humbled by God to realize that there is a greater power than he, than we, a person is not turned off by that fact. We cannot understand God completely. As Arthur Pink said, Listen to this. He said, personally, I would no more worship a God that my intellect could measure than I would an idol which my hands had manufactured. We read these stories in the Bible, these real tough criticisms that God gives of the people who would take a tree and they would cut it down. And they would use part of the tree for firewood, and they use part of the tree to maybe for their house, and the rest of the tree they would take a knife and sculpt it and form a figure and then bow down and worship the rest of that tree. Now, certainly we laugh at that and think how foolish, how much folly there is. Well, Pink says, I would no more worship a God that I can completely understand than I would something that I could make. God demands worship. So instead of scaring us away studying such a wonderful and huge God that we cannot fully comprehend, it calls us to fall down upon our knees and worship. What is the Trinity? Does anybody have a good definition tonight for the Trinity that you that is your favorite definition? Anybody? There are three persons in one God, right? There are three persons within the Godhead. And all these three persons are the same in essence, in nature, in ability. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean by that, for instance, God the Father will say, is omnipresent. Well, so is God the Son. And so is God the Holy Spirit. They all are everywhere all the time. God the Father is omniscient. God the Father is perfect. God the Father is infinite. God the Father is self-existent. I mean, in other words, He exists as a result of Himself. We exist as a result of His creation. He is self-existent. So is God the Son. So is God the Holy Spirit. They're all the same in essence, in nature, in ability. But they have distinctive persons, distinctive personalities, distinctive personal traits. And there are many attempts have been made to try to define the Trinity by some human symbol, some material symbol, like water is solid and liquid and gas. But all these attempts to do that fall way short when you think about them very long. God just, you have to say, this is the truth, as the Bible will show us, God is one, there is one God, and in that one God, that is the same of essence and nature and ability and all these things, they permeate and move in and out of each other. But there's one God and three persons. The favorite text on that, of course, is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, 1 John chapter 5 verse 7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, God the Father, God the Word, and God the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Did I quote that right? Pretty close. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, many critics of the Bible, well, I believe that this verse belongs in the Bible, and I believe it tells an absolute truth. And I won't take a back seat to that, but I will just tell you that many critics of the Trinity, many people that don't believe in the Trinity, people that scoff at the Trinity, will tell you that this verse is not in the original, was in the original manuscripts, and so this verse is an addition by those who were trying to promote the Trinity, and they had their own agenda, and they just added that later to try to put a very clear proof text. But I don't believe that, but let's just say that that's true. If that is true, that 1 John 5, 7 does not belong in the Bible, there is ample. In fact, there is, as I just said, I don't know how we're going to get all this done tonight because there's just not nearly enough time because there are so many apparent, clear teachings showing this truth that God is one and that He exists in three persons. God is one and He exists in three persons. Let's look at this truth, first of all, that God is one. God is one. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, another favorite of all of ours. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember now, we're proving, showing right now that God is one. There are not more than one God. There is one. It says in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, something that God wants you to hear, wants you to understand. He was warning them, he's warning the people here against going into polytheism, against serving more than one God. He says, listen to me. He says, the Lord our God is what? Is one Lord. The word for God in this verse in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. It is a plural form of God. So we read this again. It says, Jehovah our Elohim is one. Jehovah, God, Jehovah, the unspeakable name, the name that is above all names, Jehovah, God, our Elohim, the plural form of God, is one. What a mystery. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity is a mysterious but wonderful truth. The word is what, school children? It's a verb, and it is what? It's singular. It's singular, not plural. But the word Elohim is plural. And it's not supposed to be for, you're not supposed to have, in good English, good grammar, you're not supposed to have plural followed by a singular, are you? Are you? We is going to the store. No. We are going to the store. I are going to bed tonight. No, I am going to bed tonight. You don't say that, do you? You say singular, singular, subject and verb. But here it says, Jehovah, singular, our Elohim, plural, is one. God is one. Now listen, this is a truth that is evident, and we firmly hold to this truth. We know this truth is true. But let's be sure to understand how important it is that we continue to stand for the truth that God is one. This is saying God is one is in opposition to three other things. Number one, that the Father is supreme over the Son and the Spirit. Okay? God the Father is not any greater of a God than God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. They're all the same. God is one. It also says they're not, what else does it say that we're not? That we're not, that we're not talking about three different gods, are we? It says God is one. So we don't have a God the Father who's a God and God the Son who's a God and God the Holy Spirit who's a God. God is one. The three persons are one God. And then also, as we're going to see later, we're not talking about one God with different manifestations of Himself. Okay? We're talking about one God with three distinct persons that can communicate with one another, that can talk to one another, that have different jobs, if you will, especially in the salvation of people. Not just three manifestations of one God, but God in three persons. It's also important that we understand that God is one, because sometimes in our day, you have the mistaken belief that, well, you can love God, but not Jesus Christ. You can hate Jesus Christ, never confess Jesus Christ, but still love God and still be a God, still be a heaven-bound, homeward-bound person. But we must remember, never give up the truth. God cannot be divorced. He cannot be separated from who He is. God is one. So Jesus Christ says, if you have me, you have my Father. If you have my Father, you have me. If you have not me, you don't have my Father. And that's a very important point. God is one. Even Christians can get into the place where we begin to try to divorce the Godhead, and you just cannot divorce the Godhead. They are one. Equal in power. The Holy Spirit is just as powerful. Remember this. God is one in essence, in nature, in ability. God the Father is absolutely powerful in His work of calling and predestinating us to eternal life. God the Son is absolutely powerful and effective and successful in His work of redemption. And God the Holy Spirit is absolutely powerful and absolutely effective and successful in His work in sanctification, of calling us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Another proof text for that God is one is found in Exodus chapter 20, which of course is the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, we read in verse 3. Okay. Exodus 20, verse 3, we read, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There cannot be three gods. God says, I am God, one God, and you better not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto them any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Listen to this now. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. What is it that God is jealous of? He is jealous of His glory, isn't He? He's jealous of His honor. He is jealous of His praise. He will not give His praise to any other, will He? Look at Isaiah chapter 43. And I'm just giving you many texts here. Again, if you want to stop me, feel free to stop me and comment on these texts. In Isaiah 43 and 44, we read much of the same thing. I'm sorry, 42 and 44. Let's read 44 first. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Isn't that good news? And beside me, there is no God. God says, I am the only one now. I'm the only one that there ever has been. I'm the first, and I will stand at the latter day upon the earth. I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. An absolute truth, an absolute certainty, an absolute a comfort for our hearts to know that God will not change. He's the only God. There will not be a passing of the torch. There will not be an election to elect a different God. God is the first. He's the last. He's the only God. And then in 42 verse 8, we read this. I am the Lord. 42 verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Do you read what he said there again? I will not give my glory to any other or my praise to graven images. That's a very important point because we've seen in just a minute that Jesus Christ had no problem receiving glory. In fact, He asked God to glorify Him. We'll see that in just a minute. So I can give you some more text, but I won't. There's many more here that God is one. Are we satisfied on that point, that there is one God? Any comments, questions? Let's go on to the next point. If there's one God, we said there is, and we said that there is one God in three persons, let's see now that all three persons are also God. Okay? All three persons are also God. There's only one God, that's clear. I will not give my glory to any other. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now let's see that these three persons of the Godhead are God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this one because it shows all three of the persons of the Godhead acting distinctly. Now remember now, the Bible cannot contradict. The Bible must agree with itself. And so we've already clearly established that God is one. There's only one God. And we can see that the other persons of the Trinity are also called God, also seen as God. Then there can be no doubt that God is one in three persons. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the apostle writes this: Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now the reason that we read that verse was to show that God the Father is God. He is called God the Father. There can be no doubt of this. God the Father is God. But this verse also shows something also that's beautiful. It shows the different offices or the different roles that the persons of the Godhead play in the salvation of sinful man. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That was His role in salvation. Through sanctification of the Spirit, that's His role in salvation. And to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the Savior's role in salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul writes, "But to us there is but one God." Who's that? "The Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." There is one God. Who is it? The Father, by whom are all things, and Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. God the Father is called God. He's the one from which all things come. And as we will see in other places, Jesus Christ is also credited with creation, and so is, of course, the Spirit. God the Father is God. And we'll pass over that one quickly, because really that one's not that so much of a controversial point as far as I can tell. But is Jesus Christ also God? He was called the Son of God. Was he just an offspring of God that was did many good things, or was he actually God himself? I have two favorite texts. Let's turn to one in Hebrews chapter 1 first. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're trying to answer the question, is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? The book of Hebrews is written to convince some Christian Judaizers, some former Jews who are now Christianized, who now are following Jesus, but who are becoming a little bit weak in the faith and aren't quite sure. They're having people come and tell them other things about Christ. They're starting to stumble in their faith somewhat. The book of Hebrews is a beautiful book, because what it does is it goes through chapter after chapter after chapter and shows how Jesus Christ is better than everything. He's better than angels. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's the great high priest. He is Lord above all. He's over all. And look how it starts off here in Hebrews chapter 1, a beautiful, beautiful chapter. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners," this is verse 1, "spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." Who's His Son? His Son, of course, is Jesus Christ. "Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory." What did we see a minute ago? "My glory will I not give to any other." And yet it says here that the Son, Jesus, is the brightness of His glory. God says, "I am jealous of My name. I am a jealous God. I am jealous of My name. I am jealous of My glory. My glory will I not give to any other, nor My praise to graven images." And yet He says of His own Son, He says, He is the brightness of My glory, the express image of His person. You see, friends, for Jesus Christ to accept glory, we'll see later that He does accept glory, for Jesus Christ to receive glory is blasphemous unless He is God. We are not created to receive glory. We're created to what? To give glory and honor and praise to God. If Jesus Christ is merely a creation of God, similar to you and I, but maybe a perfect creation of God, then it is wrong for Him to receive any glory. And yet God says He is the brightness of My glory. Continue to read. "And the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power." We said that God is all powerful, right? God is all powerful. If Jesus is also all powerful, then He must be what? He must be God. If He can uphold all things by the word of His power, He must be what? He must be God. "When He had by Himself purged our sins," if He can forgive sins, He must be God. "Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time," this is speaking of God, "Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God," what? "Worship Him." He tells the angels to worship Jesus. "And of the angels," He saith, "who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." Now, verse 8 is the verse that I wanted, but all those other verses are beautiful as well. God is Christ receiving glory. It's God telling the angels to worship Jesus. But now we get an undisputable proof that Jesus Christ is God. Why? Because God the Father says He's God. Verse 8, "But unto the Son," He saith, "Thy throne," what? Everybody together. Oh, God. God the Father calls the Son God. Thy throne, O God, is forever. He's eternal and ever. A scepter of righteousness has the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness even and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, here's Christ being credited with creation. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Christ is not merely a creation. Christ is what? He's the Creator. The heavens are the works of the hands of Christ. Another proof text for this is found in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. And the Word was with God. He was with Him. See, God is one, but He's in different persons. He was with God. But not only was He with God, what else but the Word? He was God. In the beginning was the Word, He was with God, and He was God. Distinct persons. See, you see, maybe I'm doing a very poor job of explaining this tonight, but even if I did a great job of explaining it, it still would be mysterious. He was with God, and He was God. You cannot be with God implies distinction, right? Implies distinction. They're not the same. He was with God. There's only one God, though, and He was God. You see, if He's with God, it cannot merely be God manifesting Himself in different ways. Can't be, can it? But He was with God. There were two together, and He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And we won't continue. He made all things, we'll read. In Him was life, and life the light of men. We'll come down to verse 14, though, where it says, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If the Word received glory, if you could behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians tells us, what must He be? He must be God. We're also going to see that in the last part of the book of John, I think it's chapter 28, maybe. John chapter 20, I'm sorry. Verse 28. That Thomas, of course, the doubting one, he was the one that after Christ had died did not believe that in any way that Christ had risen from the grave. And Thomas says, "I will not accept this truth until this story until I have put my fingers in His hands and thrust my hand through His side." And Christ, a little while later, appears to Thomas. What a beautiful scene. Appearing to Thomas. And the doubting Thomas became what? He became the worshiping Thomas. And what are the words of Thomas when he began to worship? He said, "My Lord and my God. I will serve You, my Lord, I'm Your servant, because You're God. My Lord and my God." And Christ didn't rebuke him, did He? He said, Thomas, "Because thou hast seen Me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." If Christ was perfect, if Jesus was perfect, but not God, just a good person, He would have been blaspheming the name of God to receive Thomas's praise. And yet He didn't. He said, "Thomas, good. I am good, glad, Thomas, that you have believed. That you have believed that I am both Lord and God." There are many other ones. Where Christ says in John chapter 10, verse 30, that "I and My Father are one." In John 5:18, Christ made Himself equal with God. In Mark 2:5, He forgives sins. And who but God can forgive sins? But I love John 17 because God is one. God is one. We know that. But God is one is not just a manifestation of Himself, again, in different ways. Here in John 17, Christ speaks to God. In another place, in Matthew 3, what happens there? God, the Father, speaks to Christ and says, what does He say there when Christ is being baptized? Matthew 3:16-17. This, the Holy Ghost, that's one of the priests of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, comes down and in the form of a dove, a voice comes from heaven. Christ is there being baptized. And God the Father says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did God say? "This is My Son. Hear ye Him." Listen to Him. Look at Him. But here in John 17, Christ talks to God. And people, again, if just like John 1 said, Christ is with God. If Christ is speaking to His Father, they must be distinct persons. Not just talking to yourself and having a conversation with yourself. He is speaking to another and asking the other for something. Listen, you may talk to yourself. Congratulations. But, you want to talk to a smart person today, I should say. But, you don't talk to yourself and ask yourself for anything, do you? You don't pray to yourself, ask yourself for something. If you want something, you'll get it. But you don't ask yourself. But here, Christ asks the Father for something. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." I love that. God the Father glorifies Christ. He speaks well of Christ. He heaps praise on Christ, and Christ speaks well of and accomplishes the work which His Father had sent Him to do. Again, they're different in office, but not in ability, not in essence, not in nature. They are the same God, even equal platforms, but different offices as it relates to their dealings with man. As far as God is the same, equal, and everything. But as God relates to man, in other words, in saving man, they take on different offices. In the saving, different jobs, different roles in the saving of sinful mankind. Jesus Christ is God. I just want to show you one more place. I don't know what time it is. I'm out of time. Let's just go to the Holy Spirit then just for a minute. Some people mistakenly think that the Holy Spirit is just it's just expressive of the power and the influence of God. That it's just when it speaks of God's Spirit doing something, that's another word for God's power, for His influence. But that is not true. The Holy Spirit is also a person within the Godhead, and there can be no doubt of that. I'm just going to read these to you, and I won't even turn to all of these places because we don't have time. But let me tell you that some things that the Holy Spirit does that only a person can do. Okay, not just a nebulous influence or a power, but a person must do these things. In Acts 8:29 and other places in Acts, the Holy Spirit speaks. Only a person can speak. In Romans 8, we love this. What does He do? He intercedes for us, even with groanings which cannot be uttered. He intercedes. He is talking to God. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, He can be grieved. You cannot grieve a nebulous power, a nebulous force, but you can grieve a person. In Ephesians 4:30 it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." In Acts chapter 5, this is important. In Acts 5, verse 3 and 4, Ananias and Sapphira, they had lied about the money they had given to the church. And Peter accuses them of lying to the Holy Ghost. He can be lied to. And then Peter, in the next verse, equates lying to the Holy Ghost with lying to who? With lying to God. You lie to the Holy Ghost, you lie to God. Why? Because the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 11, He gives gifts. The Spirit gives gifts unto men. In many places, especially in the book of John, where Christ speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit to take His place after He left to go back to heaven. Christ is promising the Spirit in John 14:26 and 16, verse 8 and other places. The Holy Spirit does what? He teaches. What does He teach about? He teaches about Jesus Christ. I love that. You see, Christ says, Father, glorify me so I can glorify you. What does the Holy Spirit do? The same thing. He glorifies Christ. Speaks well of Christ, teaching men about Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:14, the Holy Spirit leads. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, and Romans 8:16, He witnesses to believers. And in Genesis 1, verse 2, Job 26, verse 13, and Psalm 104, verse 30, He is credited with creation. Remember our verse in 1 Corinthians 8? It says, God, the Father, of whom are all things, He made all things. And God, and our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, He made all things. And these places it says, the Holy Spirit created all things. Which one will you have? Which one will you have? You see, they can't be divorced. If you have one, you have all. If you have all, you have one. They cannot be divorced. I'll leave you with a benediction and with another verse showing the distinction of the Godhead. It's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now, there are many more questions that deal with the Trinity. Why does the Son of God seem subservient to the Father? If He was subservient to Him, He was asking God for things, and surely He was lacking somewhere in power. Well, I'm sure Daddy will cover all those things. But suffice it to say, Scriptures are clear. Jesus Christ is God. God the Spirit is God. God the Father is God. And all these three are one.